try to step back from the microphone when I get a drink of water so you don't hear the crinkling of the bottle and the gurgling as I swallow. We were watching a show on TV the other night, and this guy starts stuffing popcorn in his mouth. They must have had the boom mic right next to him in the show because it was like, oh, man. Okay. So, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 have presented us with some interesting portraits. As God is revealing to John in a very picturesque form some principles that relate to both the history of the world and the coming judgment. And that is the picture of the woman seated upon the beast with seven heads and ten horns. We saw earlier, back in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the picture of the beast. He represents the unfolding of world history through seven major empires, the seven heads. Those are empires that have domineered somehow over God's people, Israel. They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final empire, Antichrist's empire. The angel helping John understand these things makes it pretty clear that five of those kingdoms have already been. That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Because when John's receiving this vision in the first century AD, all of those world empires had come and they had gone. And so the angel says five of them were. One of them is, and that's the kingdom of Rome. During John's time, he was right in the height of the empire of Rome. And so that one is. The final one, the seventh one, is yet to come, and that is Antichrist's empire. When Antichrist rises to power, he will have an empire that is the epitome of all of those other ones. They wanted to rule the entire world. They never could quite make it happen. But Antichrist will. And the entire world will be subjected to him. And so that beast is representative of all of world history. The woman sitting upon the beast we were introduced to in chapter 17, and she was explained to be the very principle of idolatry. She has a blasphemous name written on her head. She has a cup in her hand full of the abominations of her immorality. She represents idolatry. She's called Babylon because it was from the Tower of Babel that it all began. This rebellion against God and against serving him the way that he prescribes, of casting off his commands. I mean, mankind has been rebellious before that, but it was at the Tower of Babel that that all coalesced into what we now see as idolatry and all of the false religions of the world. And so she's called Babylon, mystery. The Babylon the Great, she that rules over the kings of the earth, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the peoples of the earth have become drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so that picture of the kings of the earth committing fornication with her is a very vivid description of joining together with the same purpose. So is drinking the cup. The peoples of the earth, it's not just the leaders. So we can't say this is a top-down thing. It's also the peoples of the earth have joined with her. They want this as well. And so they have willingly taken the cup that she's offered. They've become drunk with it. They're totally controlled and dominated by idolatry. They've cast off God's rulership of them. And he says, all the nations, there's nobody that has escaped this. And so the picture that's presented in chapter 17 is that all of world history has been dominated by idolatry. This woman sits on that scarlet beast, and every nation throughout the history of the world has been dominated by her. And so we come to the seventh head, and the angel tells us a little bit about her, that at some point, Antichrist, The kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth will hate the woman, and they will devour her, consume her, destroy her. But they're not really doing away with idolatry, they're just changing its form. And so they're going to get rid of all of the multitudes of false religions that exist in the world. They're going to coalesce them into one new world religion, and that is the worship of Antichrist. I know for years and years it was kind of taught in eschatological teachings. That's a fun word. It simply means teaching about the end times. Eschatological teachings. That we are moving towards a one world religion and a one world empire. I'd say that generally is probably true. The history of the world does tend to show us that governments are getting bigger, more dominating, and more geographically spread out. You know, we started off after Babel with very small countries, almost like city states, and then they coalesced into, you know, regional things. And you know, now we do have empires that can span entire continents. And so are we moving towards a one-world government? Yeah, we kind of are. And that is going to come to fruition under Antichrist. The one-world religion, for a long time, was pushed as a sign of the end times, and that we would see religions more and more coalescing until we get to one-world religion. But I don't know that that's really how this is going to pan out. Because even Antichrist in the beginning of his reign is going to be entirely pluralistic. He's going to welcome this woman to rule over his empire to start because it suits his purposes. And so there will be rampant idolatry in the beginning of Antichrist's kingdom. They will celebrate and support false religions all throughout the world. But that'll all change in the middle of the tribulation. So that tribulation period is 7 years long. We know that from the book of Daniel. Revelation kind of helps us, and the book of Daniel, help us break that into two periods. You know, the first half, 3.5 years, Revelation tells us will be dominated by the ministry of two witnesses who will travel throughout the world preaching the gospel, but they'll be performing miracles. After their time is done, Antichrist will defeat and kill them. And it's at that point that his use of idolatry will come to an end. Because he will have accumulated enough power not only to call himself the political ruler of the world, but to promote himself as the God of the world. His defeat of the two witnesses will be used to deceive the world into saying, "I am God on earth. Worship me." He'll go to the temple in Jerusalem. He'll make all worship of Jehovah to cease there. And as we saw in chapter 17, when it talked about the nations of the world hating the woman and devouring her, he's going to put a stop to all worship of any other god except for himself. And he will elevate the culmination, the epitome, the ultimate idolatry, which is to declare himself to be God on earth. He'll set up an image of himself in the temple and demand that everybody worship him as God. Jerusalem will kind of be the religious center of the world because he'll have his image there and everyone will be required under pain of death to come and worship there. But we've also seen there's going to be another prominent city, and that is the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon. It came to power a couple of times in world history, of course, at the Tower of Babel. Babylon was the center of that. A little bit later on, we have a very ancient form of the kingdom of Babylon rising to power. You may have heard of a guy named Hammurabi, who ruled over Babylon, and he promoted that empire and made it wealthy. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were built during that time. But then there was another major ruler of Babylon several hundred years after that named Nebuchadnezzar, who interplays into biblical history quite a bit because he's the one that conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in 586. He led the people of Israel captive, took them off to Babylon, where they were forced to live in the midst of an idolatrous and wicked people for 70 years as punishment because of their own idolatry. So this image of Babylon is something that really impressed the people of Israel. And I'm sure that as John's readers are reading this, many of them were Jewish Christians, they understand some of this imagery. And even the Gentile believers were probably becoming more and more understanding of the Old Testament prophecies and what they say, so that these images of this woman and of Babylon would become very important to them. And so we pick up in chapter 18. I know that's a bit of a long introduction. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." The Jewish people were always wondering, when is Babylon going to be judged? They're wicked. They're evil people. Their idolatry is severe. And God had to remind the Jewish people through the prophets, yes, I'll judge Babylon at some point. Right now I'm dealing with you. Sometimes we have to do this with our children too. What about him? He did this. Well, I'm not talking to him right now. I'm talking to you. And I'm dealing with the problem that I see right here. Besides, you don't get to know what I'm going to do to the other child. That's not for you to know. And so God tells Israel through the prophets, I'm dealing with you. I use Babylon to discipline you. I'll deal with Babylon later. And so this message from the angel, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, is the ultimate expression of that. Yes, God is going to deal with idolatrous Babylon, but the problem of Babylon is a whole lot bigger than just the ancient empire. It's a whole lot bigger than just that city that Alexander the Great conquered. Alexander the Great loved Babylon, by the way. He conquered the city, which had already been conquered from the Babylonians by Cyrus the Persian. And he loved it. It was such a beautiful city. Now it lies in ruins. Antichrist is going to rebuild it again. It's going to become a commercial center. But this angel descends announcing the destruction of Babylon, that the destruction is coming. And I find this wording very, very interesting here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 21. Because we're going to see some very, very similar wording, and this is going to happen throughout this prophecy about Babylon the Great. Isaiah chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. God commands, this is prophecy about Babylon, actually. God commands to set a watchman upon the city wall. In verse 8, this is the watchman talking. Then he who cried, or he who saw, cried out, "Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and my winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." Well, what is this message? God symbolically appoints this watchman, like somebody walking back and forth on the wall of the city, looking out, making sure no enemies are coming. But the watchman also had to watch for messengers. And he would announce inside the city, "Hey, there's somebody coming, get ready. A horseman is coming." And so the watchman says, "I see two horsemen coming. They're bringing a message." And what's the message? Babylon's been destroyed. It's fallen, fallen. The double repetition indicating the emphasis, the certainty of Babylon's fall. And in verse 10, he announces that this is an encouragement to God's people whom God used Babylon to discipline. So Israel, being disciplined by Babylon, is wondering when God's going to deal with Babylon. And God says, yeah, I'm going to take care of it. And he gives him this message, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And so this message served as a comfort to Israel that though God did use wicked Babylon to accomplish his purposes in the history of the world, he would still bring destruction to the wicked nation. And so this declaration of fallenness of Babylon once again in Revelation chapter 18 is going to be the ultimate expression of God's judgment of Babylon. Not just the ancient city, but that influence that has been felt throughout the world of her idolatry. Now, he tells us a couple of things about why Babylon is going to be judged after announcing it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And I don't think these are just poetic references. What did we see come out of the abyss back in the fifth trumpet judgment? A star fell, it opened the abyss, and out comes this horde of locust-looking creatures, John calls them. But when we looked at the description, we said, those aren't locusts. Locusts don't look like that. Locusts don't act like that. These have got to be demons. And for a time, the world's going to be dominated by a very, very real demonic influence. For 5 months, those demons are allowed to torment people in a very physical way, causing excruciating pain. Men are going to seek death, but they won't be able to die. And so when the angel says Babylon's become a dwelling place for demons, he's being very, very literal. The world is going to be filled with demonic activity under Antichrist's kingdom. The reality, even in this portion of the history of the world, is that where idolatry increases, so does demonic activity. I don't know if you ever read into the work of some missionaries in heavily idolatrous places. And it's the kind of stuff that we in America make horror movies out of. Demon possession, strange activities in buildings, stuff we would maybe call haunting. But those things do happen. It is very real. America's been greatly protected by that because for a very long time, America has been at least on the outside governed by biblical principle. And as we cast that off more and more and more, and as we see more and more idolatry spreading within our own country, then yes, we're going to start seeing more and more demonic activity in these places. It's not the stuff of just sci-fi movies. It's very, very real. When our Lord came, he spent a great deal of time casting out demons. They're real. They do work among people. They always work to torment. They always work to deceive. And so Babylon, being filled with demons and unclean spirits, is going to be a place that's full of torment for people, a place that's full of deception, and a place that's full of iniquity. Because not only do demons love to torment people physically, they love to deceive them mentally. They love to get them involved in the worst, most life-dominating kinds of sins they can. And so where we see demonic activity increasing, we also see a huge increase in things like drug use, in things like immorality, in things like child abuse, prostitution, slavery. I know there's a lot of attention right now going on about the sex trade because of the movie that's out right now. What is that? Sound of Freedom. Those sorts of activities increase the more a people depart from the Word of God as the foundation of their society. And in Antichrist's kingdom, full of demons, it's going to be seen to the extreme. And the number of demons that were released from the abyss, one of the trumpet judgments mentions as being 200 million. And that's just what comes out of the abyss. That's not including what was already here. Because we know some of the demonic hosts are still free to roam about the world. Jesus encountered them when he encountered the demoniac man in Gadara. The man begged him, "Don't send me to the abyss before the time. Let me go into the pigs." And look what he did to the pigs. So this description of it's become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit. Again, it's not an exaggeration. It's not poetic license. It's very, very real. Babylon, Antichrist's kingdom, and even the city of Babylon that will be revived during that kingdom will be terrible places to be. It's a haunt for every unclean bird, for every unclean and detestable beast. Gross things are going to be living there. Verse 3, he tells us that the effects of this spread far beyond just the city of Babylon, which is going to be a real city. It's going to be like the commercial capital of Antichrist's empire. Jerusalem's going to be the religious center. Babylon's going to be the commercial center, maybe even the political center. But it spreads far, far beyond that because verse 3 tells us all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's not just that one city that's participating in all of the things that she's promoting. The whole world's going along with this. There's nobody left resisting it. And we look at the history of the world today and say, oh, my goodness, it makes your head spin to think of, it's just to think of some of the things that we are committing as human beings these days. And yet that's living in a history of the world where there's still a great number of people resisting these things. There are still whole states and countries saying, no, we don't want to go there. Now imagine what the world will be like when every state, every nation, every city as a political entity is saying, yes, that's what we want. Even if Antichrist's empire is somewhat of a democracy, which I doubt it's going to be, it's going to be a democracy where everyone cheers him on and says, yes, we want to do that. Every suggestion he makes will simply be rubber stamped because all of the nations have drunk from this cup. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. So all of the leaders of the earth are involved in this. And all the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And we are seeing today, I know if you ever study history, commercialism always has an impact. People that amass lots of money also amass lots of power, whether they're in government or not. It's always been that way. That's nothing new. I mean, we're seeing some interesting things today because never before have we had trillion-dollar corporations. That's a lot of power and influence. My wife and I were just kind of talking about that. You know, some of the amounts of money that get spent, they blow your mind because you can't even conceive of it. You say like $15 billion, and some of our politicians talk about $15 billion like, oh, that's nothing, that's pennies. Well, I'm pretty sure like $15 billion could nearly fund every American family for a year. I don't know. I feel like that's a lot of money, but... If it's not that much money, send it my way then, and I'll take care of it for you, okay? All right, so the merchants of the earth are growing rich from this. Antichrist's kingdom, this is going to be something to imagine. The trumpet judgments and the seal judgments that come at the beginning of the tribulation period, they almost destroy the earth, but they're measured. A third of the earth, a quarter of the earth, burned up or destroyed. God very carefully measures his wrath so as to not totally annihilate the earth. And then he gives them a break. 3.5 years, he doesn't destroy the world. He simply sends his two prophets to preach to the world. So there's 3.5 years. And then the last 3.5 years, God doesn't destroy the world. He lets the Antichrist do it. So the Antichrist will be persecuting God's people. He'll be putting Christians to death by the millions. But during that whole 7-year period, God is holding his hand back, not ruining the earth any longer, and giving Antichrist time to build his empire. And during that 7 years, the empire that Antichrist builds is going to be prolifically wealthy. Now, by this point, I think you remember, by this point, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments will have reduced the earth's population by half. So whatever it is when we hit there, if these judgments begin tomorrow, I think the population of the world right now stands just a little over 8 billion. Within just a few months' time, losing 4 billion people. There's another number we can't even think about. It's hard to process. How would the world cope with that? But that's exactly what's going to allow Antichrist to rise to power, because the world's going to look to him as the solution. And it's going to look like it works, because he's going to rebuild the world in his 7 years that are allotted to him. He'll rebuild the world. He's going to make it commercially prosperous so that all the kings of the earth are in agreement with him. All the people of the earth are in agreement with him. All the merchants are growing fabulously wealthy. So yes, they're on board. And it'll look like it'll work. But then verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven. This is a separate voice from the angel. But this is God's now speaking. The angel has announced the doom of Babylon. Now this voice says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And so this call is to God's people who are alive at that time. Now we maintain that the church will be raptured before the events of Revelation begin to happen, so the church won't be here. But there will be a multitude of people that hear the gospel during the end times events and who will put their faith in Christ. They're living all over the world. And then God issues this warning, get out of this. Now this warning's probably being issued toward the end of the 7 years. Separate. Get away from this wickedness. Physically, spiritually, every way, separate, because this city is about to be destroyed. Now, there's calls for us today to be separate people. I want you to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're familiar with your scripture, you probably know where I'm going here. But we're going to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the key texts on Christians living separate lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 14. God says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the idea is, if you have a team of oxen pulling a plow, you have a yoke that links them together so that they can pull in unison. Because if you don't have them yoked together properly, you can't plow. You can't pull in a straight line. They're going to be pulling against each other. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the other picture would be that if you have a, if you try to yoke together a donkey and an oxen, it's not going to work well. Because the one is so much stronger than the other, they're not going to be able to pull evenly. And that's the idea that Paul's drawing from here. Christian and non-Christian don't see the world the same way. They don't have the same starting point. For the believer, the starting point is everything I do needs to be directed towards him and sourced from him and guided by him, because it's all about him. And the unbeliever does not approach things that way. For the unbeliever, it's all about himself, or what's comfortable, or what's easy, or what makes me the most money, or whatever the motivation is there. So don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Paul is quoting Old Testament prophets there. That principle of separation is not new. Even going back to the Old Testament, we know God's people were supposed to be separate. Israel, go back to Leviticus chapter 20. Way, way, way back to the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Israel was a very vivid living picture of separation. Everything they did spoke of separation. They weren't allowed to mingle different fibers in their garments. Yeah, have you looked at the tag on your shirt? Now, it's awfully hard these days to even find a garment that's not some kind of mixed. And I know we like to have a little spandex mixed in there just so that, you know, it's nice form-fitting. You know, pure cotton sags and it loses its shape. It breathes better. So we like the breathability of cotton, but we like the fit of polyester. So we mix our garments. Israel wasn't allowed to do that. And those were all natural garments. They didn't have polyester. They weren't allowed to mix linen with wool. They weren't allowed to sow two types of seed in their field. They weren't allowed to eat certain animals. Aren't y'all glad we live in the new covenant era where we're allowed to eat bacon? That was another funny Babylon Bee article. It says, scholars now certain the rapid spread of Christianity was because of the permission to eat bacon. I think I agree. I don't know if you have all traveled south a little ways. You know, there's a town called Lakin, Illinois. And somebody went up on the water tower and spray painted on the L and made it a B. So now their water tower says bacon. All of those things were to very visibly communicate to Israel, you are separate, you're mine, you belong to me. Now in the New Testament, God has done away with some of those regulations, so we don't have the feast days. We don't have the sacrifices. We don't have the clothing requirements. We don't have the food requirements. But what we do have is this constant reminder that we are still to be holy. And God's reissuing that command to the people that live during these end times events to say, you must live holy. Don't let Babylon creep into your soul. Don't let the rampant idolatry, don't let all of the evil influence, don't let that demonic activity creep into your heart and mind, because it will try. We don't live today in nearly as aggressive of a society as what they're going to see. And think of the trouble we have keeping Babylon out. We're not called to live physically separate. In fact, New Testament, at one point, Paul tells us, you know, we're supposed to live in the world, but not of it. So yes, we live physically, geographically in the same region as other unbelievers, as wicked people. That's by design so that we can be a testimony to them, so that we can be representatives of both God's holy standard and of his goodness and grace. We preach the gospel. We live righteously. Now, that's how God is spreading his message through the church. But think of the trouble we have. How many churches today caving in on Babylon issues? They don't want to uphold the standards that God says. They want to excuse them and say, ah, it's okay, all in the name of love and tolerance. And I'm about love and tolerance when it's about things that are right. But if God says no, we have to say no. Not because we want to prove ourselves to be better than them, but simply because God said it. So that call has to go out to the people living in Babylon under the Antichrist as well. Get out from her. Come out, my people. Don't take part in her sins. Because the judgment is very, very near. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And if you take part in her sins, you're going to take part in her plagues. You're going to be destroyed along with it. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is, by the way, God doesn't forget. God's mind doesn't work like our mind. I mean, we are like totally dependent creatures. My mind works better on days when I've had more sleep. It works better when I'm exercising well and I'm eating well. When I don't get the right amount of sleep, when I eat the wrong food, my mind doesn't work. As I get older, my mind doesn't work. Turned 46 yesterday. So now I'm in my late 40s. Let's see, that'd be 92. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to get there. I don't know, who knows? My days are in his hands, right? But I already feel that. I know sometimes you guys look at me and you say, oh, you're just a youngster. Maybe comparatively, I'm a youngster. But you know what? I still don't feel like I did when I was in my 20s. I have to ask my kids to do some things for me now. Of course, Daniel, it's, you know, hey, Longshanks, can you reach that thing up there on the top shelf? You're what, 6 inches taller than I am? Close. Yeah. Right. Age has its effect. God doesn't forget, which is part of the amazement when he says that he'll remember our iniquities no more. How does the omniscient God who knows all things forget my sin? It's not that he forgets them the way we forget them. It's that he chooses to never think about them again. I mean, we're a little bit at a loss at the mind of God and what that looks like. What are the internal workings? We know our own mind. We have a hard enough time understanding that. Look at all the studies that go into trying to understand the function of the human mind. And I'm not even talking about the brain. I'm talking about just the function of the human mind. It's an enigma to us because we don't understand it ourselves. How do we understand he who is like no other? He whose mind doesn't even work like ours. So God's not forgetting here. It's not that he looked down and said, oh, Babylon, boy, rats, I forgot to deal with that. It's that he chose in his infinite wisdom to set it aside for a little while and allow it to continue the way that it was. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about God winking at the times of, well, let me read this for you. This is Acts chapter 17. I'll just read this one. Being then, God's speaking to the Greek philosophers. Sorry, did I say God? Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers, by the way. And he's trying to explain God the Father a little bit to them. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, that's the times of idol worship, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the proof that God gave us that Jesus is the judge of the world. And that means it's time to stop worshiping false idols. So for a time past, God sort of overlooked, he didn't deal with idolatry. Do we ever wonder why God allows sin to continue? Well, some of it he tells us. Some of it's known only to him in his infinite wisdom. God does use wickedness to accomplish his own purposes, just like he used Babylon to discipline the people of Israel. Why does he allow it to go on? He doesn't always tell us. But he has a good reason. This will be the ultimate in. It's done. It's all over. There's no more time. He's finished overlooking everything, and Babylon's going to fall. It's going to come to judgment. So, the call then is that her sins are heaped up to heaven. God's remembered her iniquities, and so then there's this call for judgment and justice. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. In other words, Babylon is going to be an immensely vindictive place. She pays back others, not according to the rules of justice and rightness, but according to vengeance. And so God's going to judge her by her own standards. This is how you treated other people? Well, then here's the judgment I'm going to give you. He calls us to do the same thing, by the way. Treat others as we want to be treated. Because there is a very real way in which God incorporates that into the judgment of the world. That the judgment we use against other people is going to be meted out to us. Now, for those of us as believers, here's great news. We will never endure the wrath of God, ever, because Jesus Christ has taken it for us. But when we stand before our Father and have to give an account for the lives that we've lived before Him, will that be incorporated somehow into His evaluation of our performance as His children and as His stewards? Yes, it will. So, how are we treating others? Well, Babylon is cruel. And so, the call is repay her double for her deeds. And that's not saying give her more than justice demands. That idea of pay her double is give her justice. Give her exactly what justice deserves, no more, no less, no mercy. So she dealt out harshly, vengefully, then deal with her without mercy. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Verse 7 kind of goes into the internal workings of Babylon. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Now, it's not saying that riches are a bad thing. The Bible never condemns being rich. It always condemns the attitude towards riches. But you notice what her attitude was about riches? Who'd she glorify? Herself. She was living for herself. And unfortunately, this is what almost always happens in a society or in a person that is rich, is they start to look towards themselves. They start to live life in a way that's only meant for their own enjoyment. If you have wealth, why did God give it to you? To use for His glory so that you can be a blessing to other people. He wants you to be generous with it. And probably you guys know some people that though they have money, they are generous. And not generous in the kind of way that's like, hey, look at me, everybody, I'm going to give some money over here. But in the way that is without letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, they're generous. They give. Well, that's not Babylon. She's living in luxury. She's all about her own enjoyment. She's all about her own pleasure. So God says, give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I'm a queen, I'm no widow. Mourning I shall never see. She's self-sufficient. She's self-satisfied. She's self-gratifying. Self-centered in every way. By the way, this is what idolatry does. Interesting little reference here I want to take you to when it talks about I sit as a queen. Turn to Isaiah 47. Back in your prophets. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Listen to this as I read Isaiah 47. I'm going to start with verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. You see that reference again? All the kingdoms of the earth have committed adultery with her. She's called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Oh, does that sound familiar? Same things the angel is telling John. This is what Babylon says of herself. I'll never be a widow. I'll never know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. In other words, Babylon, you can't stop this from happening, no matter how powerful you think you are. Now jump back to Revelation 18, verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come upon her in a single day. See the parallel there? What Isaiah said, God's saying here in Revelation. Babylon thought she was indestructible. God says, no, you're not. In a single day, you're going to be destroyed. Death, mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Babylon thinks she's mighty, but who's mightier? God always is. That's why he's called the Almighty, the All-Powerful. Nobody is stronger than he is. And because the Lord who judges her is mighty, he will bring about her judgments in a single day. Probably that judgment is referencing the final bowl that'll be poured out on the earth. And it says there was a great earthquake that did what? It leveled all the cities of the earth. The great city it references, I have to change something here, by the way, because I'm pretty sure a couple of weeks ago when I referenced that, I told you that the great city was Jerusalem. And I got to change that. Because several times throughout this passage, Babylon is referenced as the great city. And so I apologize, I missed this one. But I'm going to change my tune now and say the great city that is split into three parts at the final bowl judgment is not Jerusalem, but Babylon. The capital of Antichrist's empire, at least commercially speaking. How is it going to fall in one day? Because when God pours that final bowl of judgment out upon the earth and he shakes the entire world, it says every city of the nations fell. And that would include Babylon. That great city is split into three parts to very visibly demonstrate its total destruction. And God brings judgment on both the city and the world that thought they could never be touched, that thought they were beyond judgment. Scriptures tell us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Sin is deceptive. Sin will always promise you a lot of enjoyment and deliver heartache. It'll always promise you, God will never judge you for this. But it always delivers death. The same thing that happened to Adam and Eve back in the garden is the same thing that happens every time we believe sin's deceitfulness. And the more we believe it, the more it builds up, the stronger its hold over us gets. Babylon's going to be the ultimate expression of the deceitfulness of sin, because the world will actually think it's indestructible. Because they have Antichrist as their king, because they have become so fabulously powerful and wealthy despite the judgments of God that already happened, they'll think they are immune from future judgment. Now, it kind of blows our minds to say, you just saw the seven seal judgments, you just saw the seven trumpet judgments, and you think God can't destroy the world? But that's the deceitfulness of sin. That 7 years of Antichrist's rule will convince the world, oh yeah, even though God did all that, we can still win. We can beat him. And in one day, God will lay flat all of that deceit and all of those hopes. You know, the same thing holds true for every individual who thinks, I will not face the wrath of God for my sin. If you try to stand before Almighty and a holy God on the basis of your own goodness, it will go with you the way that it goes with Babylon, because we are not good. The Bible's very clear on this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are corrupt people. We're rebellious. It's not just that we're sick and broken. We're wicked. We're twisted. We do need to be healed, but we are willing participants in this rebellion. And only through faith in Christ can we be saved from that, because we have no other answer when we stand before God. If I try to say to him, look, God, look how good I am. I did this, and I did this, and I did this. It'll be totally insufficient to cover all of our rebellion, even if we were doing some good things. He'll say, well, what about this, and this, and this, and this? But if we stand before him, even if all our sin were laid out on the table in front of him, and he says, what's your answer for all of this? And we say, fully believing it, Christ died for me. That's enough to cover it all. It's enough to cover all of our sin. We can rejoice in that.